the Scriptures. If you have a smartphone, I imagine you do, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, looking at really verses 1 through 14. We'll give special attention to verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to read for us from Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 14. And just as you're getting that settled and figured out, you can also take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 1002. But next week is Advent. That's the season of preparation, and we'll be utilizing the Advent wreath for the next several weeks. And we're going to take a break from the series Grow Up and move into an Advent series. And we're going to look at the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. And that'll culminate with a look on Christmas Eve at the actual birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. So just kind of let you know where things are going in the next few weeks ahead. We'll take a break from this series and return to it after the new year. But we're in the book of Hebrews this morning. I would ask you, if you would, at this time to please stand as the word to be preached is read for us, as I read verses 1 through 14 from Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, would you help us to understand and apply your word? We pray you'd use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to those who are lost in need of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm purposely telling you this story this morning when my wife is not here. She's in Atlanta visiting her sister and her nieces. This will become evident why I'm glad she's not here. But when I first arrived at Auburn in the fall of 1984 as a student at Auburn University, I was excited to be there. I was a transfer student. I'd done a few years at home in Birmingham, going to Alabama, Birmingham. So I get to Auburn. My dream had come true. And so I'm there and I'm trying to get, I want to get settled, I want to get involved. And I saw this advertisement for an opportunity for service on campus. And if I remember correctly, it was called Eagle Escort. You know, our war cry is War Eagle. Eagle Escort. And this is what it was. And what they wanted guys who would be willing to like sit at the library or other strategic points on campus. And if a girl needed to be escorted, like from the library to her dorm late at night or something, you could call this number and one of the guys would go and walk the girl to her dorm. Sign me up. You know, I'm ready. This sounds great, you know. And so I signed up. I wanted, you know, to try out whatever. And I talked my friend Tom Kaiser. Hey, come on, Tom, we got to do this. Okay. So I remember the night they said, okay, be here for this interview. I can't remember where I went for the interview on campus, but I walk into this room and I sit down. I'm real nervous, and there are three students in front of me, and they're going to interview me. Now you'd think they want to ask questions about your character and all this kind of stuff. No, this is the question I remember. If you were lost on a deserted island, what five or three things would you most want to have? Oh, I was nervous. You know, I was like, this was my answer. This is only one part of the answer. Peanut butter. Because it's got protein. I didn't get to be a part of Eagle Escort. And I'm sure Tom did. I mean, he didn't know about it until I told him. He gets in. He makes it. I didn't make it. And I still attribute it. So I have a hard time eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to this day. I wish I had the wherewithal to say satellite telephone. That would make sense. Or the House and Lake Presbyterian Church equivalent of the professor on Gilligan's Island. That would be either Kenny Ron or Dave Maddox. And that would have been good. But the question itself, as silly as it is, it causes one, you to, if you're asked that question, you're thinking, okay, what's really essential in life? You know, food, shelter, communication, relationships, all those things, which is really what we're talking about in the series we've embarked upon, known as Grow Up, Moving On to Maturity. And we're talking about those five essential tools in the Christian life for maturity, for growing roots in Christ, for maturing as a believer. And we've looked at Scripture, we've looked at prayer, we've looked at worship. We're now looking at fellowship, and after the new year, we'll come back and consider the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the five tools. And one of those crucial, essential components that you and I have to have is fellowship. Or I like to call it one anothering, because that helps me get, you know, fellowship, we think, I show up, I have coffee in this room called the fellowship hall, I'm just kind of hanging out with small talk. That may be a minor component of fellowship. What we're really talking about is the need for one anothering. And this comes into very clear focus, and look at verses 12 and 13 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews is saying, this has got to be a part of your daily life. It's a desperate need you have. And the purpose of this one anothering is to fight unbelief. To fight unbelief. And it's vital. Now, how do we fight unbelief? How can we encourage each other in this way, to pursue true biblical fellowship, what we're calling one anothering? Three things I want us to see. First, how can we do this? We can encourage one another to keep our focus on Jesus. We can encourage one another to keep our focus on Jesus. Now, let's get big picture with the book of Hebrews. We've been here before in this series. We were in Hebrews 10. We're here in Hebrews 3. But Hebrews, the title helps us. It was written to a Jewish audience. It was written to a Jewish audience that it appears were thinking maybe following Jesus isn't worth it. Maybe by abandoning Judaism, so to speak, really this is fulfilled Judaism, we could really say, but maybe by abandoning the sacrificial system and the temple style of worship and so forth, the system of priesthood, maybe by leaving that behind to follow Jesus, we've made a big mistake. And the author says, no, you haven't. Jesus is superior. He's superior to angels. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to Moses. Now, if you're a Jewish person, you just don't get any bigger than Moses. And he said, no, he's superior to all these things. Following Jesus is worth your trust. He's worth your allegiance. Look again at verses 1 through 6. That just jumps out at us. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. He's pointing ahead, the author is saying. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses is like a servant. Jesus is the son. He is the king. And so this verse makes it very plain, this section, particularly verse 1. Consider Jesus. Think carefully about him. Consider him closely. Study Jesus. Think on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Really, that's the whole point of this book. Focus on Christ. Take an intense look at him. The author will pick up this idea later in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, He just finished chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, we often call it. He goes on to say, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the initiator, the creator, the founder and perfecter, the sustainer, the strengthener, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Did you hear what he says? Consider Jesus so you won't give up. Consider Jesus so you'll persevere. Consider Jesus so you'll hang in there, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we've got to work in this one anothering to help each other fix our gaze, fix our attention on Jesus. This is where I have to pull out my favorite Charles Haddon Spurgeon quote. You haven't heard it in at least a few weeks. Let me read it for you again. It's from Morning by Morning. "Remember, therefore," Spurgeon writes, "it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, although that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, do not look so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Do not look to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Do not look to your faith, but to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith." I hope you get what Spurgeon is saying there. Ultimately, it's Jesus who saves you. It's not even your faith. Your faith is just the instrument. It's by which you, that is the tool, the instrument by which you lay hold of Jesus. But it's Jesus who saves you. And if you're going to fight unbelief, then you remember who Jesus is and focus daily on him and encourage each other to do so as well. To be constantly reminded, Jesus is real. He really lived. He's not just this idea. He doesn't just embody some philosophy of living. He was a real historical figure. He really walked the earth. He was really born as a baby in that manger. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He was truly God's son. He did these miracles. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. And then he died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners and was literally physically raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven. Our culture thinks that's a crazy story. But those things really happened. And we need to be reminded that's who Jesus is. And he's a ruling, reigning, and sovereign and gracious king. And our eyes must be fixed on him. And the Bible gives us a great illustration. You think about Peter. Remember the famous story is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. The storm at sea. The apostles are in the boat. They look out and they see Jesus walking on the water. Now, to the ancients, the sea was something you feared. You know, the picture of heaven. There's no more sea. It's because the sea was something that you feared. It was unpredictable. It was deadly. And here's Jesus trampling literally upon the waves. And Peter says, "Lord, I want to come out here and join you." And Jesus says, "Come on. Come." So Peter got out of the boat, we read in Mark 14, and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, is how Matthew describes it, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And the implication is there, you've probably heard sermons say this, that what's happening is that Peter's took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the storm. He looked at his circumstances. It's a great picture of keeping our eyes on Christ, that our hearts are stirred with love for him. We need to reflect and meditate on who he is and what he has done so that we're overcome with our need to worship him and to serve him and to love him. That will fight unbelief. We focus not so much on our faith in Christ, but on Christ himself. So let me stop and just ask this question. Is your hope, is your faith and trust in Christ this morning? Are you resting in Jesus as the means by which you are right with God? Not your own righteousness, not your own morality, not the fact that you can list a dozen people and your life matches up so much better than theirs. No, your hope is in Christ, in him alone. We need to help each other. If we're going to encourage each other, we're going to do some real one anothering. We need to help each other focus on Jesus. The second thing we can do is that we can encourage one another to see through sin's empty promises. We can encourage one another to see through sin's empty promises. Now, where we get that? When you look at verses 7 through 11 that we've already read, that section, as you look at it, is a quotation from Psalm 95. And we've used the first 5 or 6 verses of that psalm as one of our responsive readings for a call to worship. You may be familiar with these words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. But verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews 3 is a reference to an event in the life of Israel. It's recorded in Exodus 17. It's when the people, of course, got a little history. They were slaves 400 years in Egypt. Moses comes, leads them out of slavery. They pass through the Red Sea as God parts the waters. And yet they experienced these years in the wilderness. They'd seen all these things. God had given them manna and quail, and he'd done all these wonderful things. But they get thirsty and they rebel. And we read in Exodus 17, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They'd seen all that God had done. And yet, okay, I guess God's going to abandon us now. And this is the instance where God tells Moses to strike the rock and water pours forth. And that quote from Psalm 95, this picture of rebellion and resistance, is followed up with these verses that we've read, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's a why of this encouragement. Here's a why of the one anothering, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what leads to cold hearts? What leads to drifting away, to forsaking the things of God and the people of God? It's this succumbing to the lies, the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let me tell you right now, one of the things that is not a lie, and I used to kind of hear these arguments growing up as a child and a teen in the church. Sometimes it was, look, sin is really not pleasurable. That really doesn't bring you pleasure. The temptations of the world, well, really those things, they don't really mean much. Well, if that was true, then temptation, the word would have no meaning. There are pleasures in sin. It's just they are not long-term pleasures. I like what C.S. Lewis says about it in Screwtape Letters. Now, you remember that book, right? Lewis writes this book, Screwtape Letters. The thing I love about that book is Lewis was sitting in church and he was bored with the sermon and he came up with the idea for Screwtape Letters. Well, that's funny. So I hope you never come up with a great novel sitting in one of my sermons. But anyway, so Lewis is sitting there and he's bored with the sermon. He thinks this idea of an elder demon writing to a younger demon and giving advice on how to tempt and just destroy a patient who is a God follower. And so you have to kind of get in that mindset when you read the Screwtape Letters that you kind of have to turn things on their head. And so Screwtape writes to Wormwood and says, look, we only offer counterfeit pleasures. He is, speaking of God, he's the author of true pleasure. What we offer is only counterfeit. And I would say it's temporary. That's what is said of Moses. He knew that in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And that's mind-boggling that Moses would choose to turn away from being considered a prince in Egypt, the most powerful empire on the face of the planet at that time, that he might ally himself with God's people. There were pleasures there. They were fleeting pleasures. They were temporary pleasures. And where we mess up in life, and this applies, there's a wide range of applications, but we always mess up when we choose the short term over the long term. Think about your own life. Think about where, you know, a student, they're worried about failing a class. They think, well, if I cheat, if I'm going to write a few answers down the palm of my hand, I can pass the class. That may be a short term. That's a short term way to deal with a problem. But when the student gets caught, or if they get caught, they form patterns that hurt them throughout life. Right. That's a short term solution that has long term detrimental consequences. We should always focus on the long term. And that has spiritual application this way. The road to unbelief always starts with an on ramp. The road to unbelief starts with an on-ramp. By that I mean, the road to unbelief doesn't start, you're not just put on the middle of the freeway doing 80 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you're there. People don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, today just looks like a great day for me to just totally walk away from everything and make a wreck of my life in this way. That's not what happens. It's baby steps. Slow steps. What could light the fuse that ends up in unbelief? I've seen people head in that direction because of tragedy. Something really bad happens. And they throw their hands up. How can I follow a God who let this happen to me? I've just seen people just disappointment. My life is not ending. It's not working out. My marriage is unhappy. My career is not going well. Who needs this? I've seen people who are overly self-confident. Other people may fall into that sin, but that could never happen to me. I would never have a relationship outside of my marriage that would do damage. That's one thing that could never happen. People that have that line of thinking are setting themselves up for disaster. Just a gradual disconnect from the means of grace, what we've been talking about, a gradual disconnect from worship and prayer and fellowship and the scriptures. All those things. I mean, unbelief is like the frog in the kettle. You've heard that illustration, I'm sure, a dozen times. The saying is, if you drop a frog in a pot of boiling water, I don't know why you'd want to do that, but if you did, he would immediately jump out. But if you put a frog in a pot and you add cold water to it and you stick the pot over the stove and you slowly turn up the heat, the frog will never jump out. Like being a cold-blooded animal, he'll adjust and he'll eventually boil in the water. That's a picture, I think, of what can happen with unbelief. And that's why the author of Hebrews, the scriptures say, you need daily encouragement to fight unbelief. Daily exhortation. If you're married, I pray you've got the kind of marriage where wives can say hard things to husbands and husbands in turn can say hard things to wives in a loving context, in a context of grace and mercy, but you're saying hard things. I hope you've got friends in your life that can say hard things to you. When they see you making a wrong turn, they can come to you and maybe even potentially risk a friendship. I've had friends that have wandered away, and I'm beginning to notice, it's taking me a while, but it's when they start going off the grid, right? They kind of start flying under the radar. I hadn't heard from so-and-so lately. Where's he been? What's going on? Well, then that slippery slope begins to happen. Do you have people in your life who can show you blind spots? My prayer, your prayer ought to be for this church, is that we have a church that fosters those kind of relationships. We can move into each other's lives because we need it. It says it right here. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. So that you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness, the empty promises of sin. So how we fight unbelief, that's what we're after. How we fight it through one anothering. We encourage one another to keep our focus on Jesus. We encourage one another to see through sin's empty promises. And lastly, we can encourage each other. We must encourage each other to persevere. Now, I have purposely waited to talk about this at the end because I want you to get this. And zone back in, because I want you to get this, because you may be thinking, is this passage telling me that if I'm a Christian, I'm a true believer in Jesus Christ, that one day I can just lose it all? That one day I can just walk away and God's done with me and I'm no longer a Christian? That is not what's being taught here in Hebrews 3. That's not, that when we take the entirety of this letter and the entirety of the teaching of Scripture, we can rule out that interpretation, which is a principle of Bible study. If we come to something that seems unclear, confusing, the first thing we ought to do is, okay, what do other scriptures have to say? What do other parts of the Bible say to help me understand the parts that aren't so easy to understand? Let's acknowledge that the purpose of this letter, and this portion is to be pastoral. He's wanting to, look, I don't want this to happen to any of you. And he's writing to a congregation in which he realizes there are some who are true, genuine believers in Christ, and there's some in their midst who aren't. He said, I don't want it to happen to anybody in your midst, so do these things. That's what's being said here. I mean, if you look at Hebrews, if you look at chapter 4, if you can, verses 1 and 2, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Do you hear what he's saying? Some didn't make it. Some didn't enter the rest, the metaphorical picture of being in right relationship with God, because they did not have and possess true faith. I believe that's what he's teaching. Hebrews is calling us to true and genuine faith. And those who possess true faith in Christ are always his and can never be lost. I'm going to repeat that. Those who possess true faith in Jesus Christ are always his and can never be lost. Now, where do you get that? Well, Jesus told me that. He told you that. He says this in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You've heard me put it this way before. The question is not, can a Christian lose Christ? The question properly put is, can Christ lose a Christian? And the answer is no. The purpose of Hebrews is to awaken and challenge those who are going through the motions and do not have faith. And so if this bothers you, if this worries you to read this, like, I don't want that to happen to me, you're in a good place. But the exhortation still stands. We need to fight unbelief. True believers will persevere in that fight. Why will they persevere? Because of what we read in Philippians 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts. We just desperately need daily encouragement. It's like a fire. You know, when you build a fire, to keep it going, you're always moving. You know, if you've got a fireplace, you're always, you know, using your tools to move the logs close to each other. They can burn, keep that heat going. If you want to put a fire out, you separate everything and then you pour the water over it. We need that mutual heat, that mutual one anothering. What this passage is telling us is that one anothering is not a luxury item. It is an essential. It's a crucial necessity. And we must have it to fight unbelief, which is really the great battle of the entire Christian life. Unbelief. I've mentioned before, it was funny, I had this sermon finished in the by Friday. And then yesterday I was with a friend I hadn't seen in a long time, and he brought up how he had run a marathon. And he told me, he said, man, I've been training really hard. And he ran his a number of years ago. And he says, and I was, the first 20 miles, I was making a great time. And I didn't stop for any of the breaks, you know, any of the Gatorade or water offerings. And he said, when I hit mile 20, I crashed. And that contrasts with I ran one marathon. I'm one and done. And I've told you all this before. I started this marathon. I was by myself, and I happened to fall in beside this guy. His name was Tom, and he looked like he'd been to this rodeo before. He had the fuel belt and all this stuff. And I got talking to Tom. He said, "Is this your first one?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Your goal just needs to be to finish." He said, "Hey, just run with me. I'm just." And so I ran and I talked with Tom, and that's how I got through that marathon, because I had Tom right beside me. Now, the literal definition for encouragement is to call alongside. Tom physically and literally encouraged me and got me through that race. And you and I need that. We don't need the version where I don't need all that. I don't need the church. I don't need fellowship. I'm making great time. That's the way to crash. The way to persevere is through one anothering, to fight unbelief. Because really, is that not what sin is? I'm choosing in this moment not to believe the gospel. I'm choosing in this moment. No, you know what? Losing my temper will really make me feel good. I'm choosing to give in to that versus to trust that vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Or to trust that I can show grace and mercy in this instance, like I've been shown grace and mercy. I don't believe in that. I'm believing what makes me feel the best in this moment. That's sin is unbelief. If we're going to fight unbelief in our midst and in our own lives, we desperately need this kind of one anothering. I pray that our church will foster this kind of one anothering, because we can't get by without it. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be gracious.